This morning, I'd like to look into the Word of God and to talk about the freedom that we have in love. So what comes to mind when you think about freedom? Is it a flag? Is it a large green pasture? What comes to mind when you think about love? Is it romantic relationship? Is it a parent-child relationship? Is it a pet? Today, I want to look into the Word of God and to see what freedom we have in the Lord. And I'm going to be jumping around to a few different passages, and they're not going to be on the screen here, but I'll give you the references if you'd like to write them down. Right now, we're going to look to Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, "Christ has set us free for freedom. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit to the bondage of slavery again." And next, we're going to look at 1 John 4, verse 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And Romans 5, 5. "This hope doesn't put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Freedom in Christ's love, the freedom of Christ's love expressed to us, enables us to love others. This is purely the love of God expressed through his grace and through his mercy. Tim Keller, who is a pastor, theologian, and a Christian apologist, takes the idea of freedom to ask what truly sets us free, even though it constrains. What is the environment that liberates us if we confine ourselves to it? Like water liberates a fish. Love. Love is the most liberating freedom loss of all. One of the principles of love, either love for a friend or romantic love, is that you have to lose independence to gain a greater intimacy. If you want the freedoms of love, the fulfillment, the security, the sense of worth it brings, you must limit your freedom in many ways. A little later, Keller continues and says this, "Freedom then is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it's finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. For a love relationship to be healthy, there must be a mutual loss of independence. It can't be just one way. Both sides must say, 'I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I will serve you, even if it means a sacrifice for me.' If only one party does all the sacrificing and giving, the other does all of the ordering and taking, the relationship will be exploitative and will oppress and distort the lives of both people." And Keller hits it out of the park with this quote here. And it's one of the most important truths in the Christian faith and life. God is not a whimsical, demanding autocrat. He says it this way, "In the most radical way, God has adjusted to us. In his incarnation and the atonement, in Jesus Christ, he became a limited human being, vulnerable to suffering and death. In the most profound way, God said to us in Christ, 'I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I'll serve you, though it means a sacrifice for me.' The incarnation is the most profound example of God coming first to us, but it is not the first example. The entire scope of the Old Testament, more or less, is the story of God coming in relationship to his creation and his creatures. To live by God's commands will constrain, but it'll also free a person far more than it constrains. But it only provides freedom under a life that is focused on love for God, for others, and for the world. We see how God's love is poured out in the incarnation. Jesus Christ became flesh limiting himself in love. And that's a term that I mentioned last time when I was here, God's kenotic love. And this is it expressed right here. Experiencing the sin, the effects of sin and temptation to their fullest, yet being without sin himself. Living a full life, exemplifying what it means to truly live in the image of Christ. For us, he sacrificed himself in this love for a creation he sought to redeem, pouring out his grace, his loving grace to us. Romans 5:15 says this, "But the free gift of Christ isn't like Adam's failure. If many people died through what one person did wrong, God's grace has multiplied even more for many people with the grace of the one person, Jesus Christ, that comes through grace." Grace is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word. It is one of the very best terms in the whole Bible. It is so vital for us to have a good grip on grace. And there are two problems that we can run into when we talk about grace, when we think about grace. And the first is reducing grace so that it means too many things. And the second is reducing grace so that it only focuses on the negative. Each of these are the short story version of grace. And we want to know the full story of grace. And sadly, the full story is often reduced to a short story. Frederick Buechner tilts in this direction when he says, "A good sleep is grace, and so are good dreams. The smell of rain is grace. I like dreamy sleep and the pitter-patter of rain, but we do grace a disservice when we reduce it just to the pleasantries of life experiences." The second misunderstanding of grace is a sad face grace. That is when grace is what God does for bad people in such a way to remind them of how bad they are. Here's the short story it tells. God was against us, but God was gracious, and now we're just flat out lucky that he's on our good side, or to be on his good side. Here are three standard definitions of short story grace. B.B. Warfield says grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Jerry Bridges says grace is God reaching downwards to people who are in rebellion against him. And Paul Zoll says grace is unconditional love towards a person who does not deserve it. Each of these three definitions, the accent falls on our unworthiness. And that's a short story grace. Anyone who stops telling the story there is telling a short story. And that story, in fact, distorts the full story of grace. The full story starts where these definers started, but it goes well beyond that. As Anne Lamott once put it, "I do not understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but it doesn't leave us there." That's the full story of grace. One that invades my space, but never leaves me in my space. No, grace creates new space. It is also vital to know that grace does not begin with God's anger or wrath. No, it begins with the yes note on love. Grace begins with his unconquerable love for us. He gives us a place in Christ, and then God's grace empowers us to thrive in Christ. Grace invades our world to transform us until we are fully outfitted for eternal life. Grace is God's loving, new creation power at work in us. Kathleen Norris stands closer to the Apostle Paul when she describes God's artistic grace in this way. Peter denied Jesus, and Saul persecuted the early Christians, but God could see the apostles that they would become. Dorothy Sayers once said that the artist does not see life as a problem to be solved, but as a medium for creation. The church, if it is going to be the church God designed it to be, must become a space for the full story of God's artistic grace. The story about where we were, where we are now, and where we will be someday. Notice how often, dozens of times actually, that Paul uses grace for his entire life. We're going to read these words from Paul carefully here. "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Galatians 1, 15 to 16. God revealed himself to Paul personally by grace. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. Galatians 2, verse 9. Paul's mission to the Gentiles was God's grace, as evidenced here in the letter to the Romans. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, Romans 1, 5. Each of our gifts that we have is God's grace. We have different gifts according to the grace given each of us. And if your grace is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith, Romans 12, 6. Here is grace on top of grace on top of grace. The apostle says everything he is and everything he has done is God's grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Yes, Paul has a terrible past to tell. And this grace includes that story. It doesn't stop there, though. Paul's idea of grace will not stop with a short story. It tells the whole story of God's grace at work within us. So we know our past. We know where we are here and now. And we can only imagine where we will be in Christ someday, where he is going to continue to transform us and to sanctify us. It tells us the story of God finding us where we are and making us fit for where God is. And that is what sanctification is. Not leaving us where we are or where we were, but ever transforming us moment by moment as we abide in the Lord. God's loving grace frees us to be his children, adopted heirs into the kingdom of God. Many times we think of freedom in the negative sense. And you might ask me, how do we think of freedom, you know, something that's free and seeming positive, negative? We tend to think of it solely in the sense of freedom from something. And don't get me wrong here, I think that it is good to be freed from bondage, to be set free from the power of sin and death, to be set free from shame and guilt. However, there's another side to the proverbial coin. The positive side of freedom is freedom for something. And we see this illustrated in Scripture. The Israelites, God's chosen people, who were to proclaim the message of the one true God, were enslaved in Egypt. We all know the story. God showed his mighty power to liberate his people from the persecution, the exploitation, and the slavery that they experienced in the land of Egypt. God freed them from all of the negative enslavement, but he didn't just end it right there. God didn't just bring them freedom from the negative. He brought for them the fulfillment of a promise. The promise he made to their forefather, Abraham. The Lord freed his people from the bondage, but he also freed them for the promised land. It wasn't let's take away this negative and just forget about it and just let you go on your merry way. It was I have a purpose for you. I have a promise that I made and that I will fulfill. I have a blessing and a decree for you to take. They were freed to subdue the promised land. So the negative side of the coin is freedom from bondage. Positive side is freedom for serving Christ, freedom from the power of sin and death, freedom for a life of victory by the power of the Spirit. Hebrews 2:15 says, He set free those who were held in slavery their entire lives by their fear of death. We have freedom from the law and its rules and regulations, but we have freedom for living and worshiping in spirit and truth. We have freedom from the lust of the flesh, and we have freedom for living in purity in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." We have freedom from addiction, but we have freedom for a life of liberation in Christ. We have freedom from falsehood and the masks that we wear. We have freedom for a genuine living and love in Christ. We have freedom from chaos and freedom for stability. We have freedom from monotony and freedom for spontaneity. We have freedom from self-love and freedom for others-focused love. Simply put, it is more than just a freedom from a negative, but it is also freedom for a positive. So in your life today, what do you need freedom from? What is this new freedom liberating you for? Think beyond the circumstance. Think to where God is calling you and how he is and will be transforming you to who God is calling you to be. Another key principle that is important of not allowing one's freedom become the opportunity for sin. Galatians 5:16 is quite stark when it says this. It says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Here we find no pessimism of regular moral failure, no sense of sinning every day in word, thought, and deed. What we find instead is an optimism of the Spirit's power, not our power, but the Spirit's power, that if we will only open ourselves up to the empowerment of the Spirit, we will find the fruit of the Spirit permeating our lives. Those who apply the book of Galatians often jump immediately to the freedom that we will have in Christ from the opposition, the oppression of sin and failure. We do not have to worry about being good enough and smart enough because God likes us. And certainly there is a lot of truth to these applications. We should be immensely grateful for a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. John 4:2. As Paul said, quoting Psalms 32 in Romans 4:7-8, he said this, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin." Here, as elsewhere in Paul's writings, the principle is to think of others before we think of our own self-seeking desires. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul reinforced what he was asking the Corinthians to do by reminding them of how he surrendered his rights to their support instead he supported himself. He did not accept their patronage. Instead, Paul surrendered his rights for the betterment of the community. In like manner, he urged the Corinthians not to think of themselves or what they had coming to them, but to be willing to surrender their freedoms when those freedoms might harm another in their community. 1 John 4, 7-16 says this, "Dear friends, let us love each other, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born from God and knows God. The person who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. This is how the love of God is revealed in us. God has sent his only Son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice that deals with our sins. Dear friends, If God loved us this way, we also ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God remains in us, and his love is made perfect in us. This is how we know we remain in him and he remains in us, because he has given us a measure of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If any of us confess that Jesus is God's Son, God remains in us and we remain in him. We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who remain in love remain in God, and God remains in them. The New Testament, it talks a lot about freedom. In the Bible, we're not just free from every kind of restraint, but we are free for a certain kind of purpose. We are free to be a certain kind of people. We too often think of freedom in personal terms. But for Paul's freedom was a church word. We have a new expanded family because we are set free unto the new people of God. Me is not one of the most important words in the Bible. You don't get to me until you pass through God and others. And if you move in that order, me morphs into we. In fact, the fact is that Paul uttered that great claim of freedom because he meant it. Yes, the life of freedom means exploring new ideas and new ways of living, which requires discernment. Discernment about how freedom means fellowship, godliness, holiness, love, justice, wisdom, and peace, and how it does not mean indulgence, greed, vindictiveness, and narcissism. But it remains freedom, and for many in the churches in Paul's day, this kind of freedom was brand new. The ideal Christian life, as Paul is describing, is not a life of rules and regulations, but rather a life of irresistible, Spirit-shaped, new creation freedom to do all God calls us to be. This new kind of freedom has two sides, as we've touched on. Freedom that involves a freedom from and a freedom for. There's a sermon by 16th century pastor Huldrych Zwingli, and he is one of the major three contributors into the Protestant Reformation alongside Calvin and Luther. This sermon is about Christian freedom regarding the Old Testament dietary laws. Zwingli's sermon is some 30 pages long, and it outlines every conceivable argument on his position of freedom. The sermon causes us to think about the other ways in which Christ sets us free from the ancient norms and rituals. In Christ, we are free from the ancient animal sacrifices. We are free from living in tents during the Feast of Tabernacles. We are free from the laws that declare us unclean if we touch a dead body or if we get a rash. Thinking of all of the freedom that is ours in Christ, the most profound gift of freedom is loving others. Through his life and ministry, Jesus teaches us that we are not just called to love, but we are set free to love. The foundation for our love for others is Christ's love for us. We are hesitant to love others because we are afraid to give away what we might not get back. So we hang on to a portion of our love. We find it difficult to love with all of our being because we are skeptical about being loved in return. Christ removes this fear. He loves us without reservation, without condition, without restriction. Christ loves us fully, completely, and perfectly, no matter what we do or what we say. Unlike our love for and from others, his love is in no way conditional. He does not wait to love us until he experiences our love for him. He always initiates love. In fact, he is the author of love. Loving freely, however, has another side as well. To be free to love means that we imitate Christ's love for us by loving others without reservation. Because Christ first loved us, we can love others and we can love him. Because Christ loves us, we can love holding nothing back. Because Christ loves us, we can love people who hurt us and people who heal us. Because Christ loves us, we can love people who embrace us and people who reject us. Because Christ loves us, we can love people who want to be our friend and people who want to be our enemy. Because Christ loves us, we can love people who agree with us, which, you know, we always want to do that, right? And we can love people who disagree with us. We are free to love even when we know that our love won't be returned in kind. We are free to love as servants even though we are certain that we need to be treated as royalty. We are free to love despite knowing that our risk-taking love will probably end up in pain and in heartache, as it does for Christ. Sometimes freedom is more frightening than confinement, but freedom in Christ is a great gift of God because we know that Christ loves us unconditionally and without reservation. We are free to love everyone, regardless. So for you today, here, church, in what areas of your life do you need freedom from? Rest in the Lord. You have been set free by God's love in Christ for something truly astounding. Seek him, walk in his ways, run the race in Christ, in his freedom-giving love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day you've given to us, the time that we have here. Lord, for your word and for the fact that it does set us free from bondage to the effects of sin and death. God, that you took that all on your shoulders as you died on the cross, as you were laid in the tomb, but then as you rose again, and that you were lifted high and you sit at the right hand of the Father here today. God, I pray that your Spirit would empower us to live beyond ourselves. God, that our focus would not be on us in the moments that we have, but on focusing on loving you and on loving others. And that our whole paradigm would change. That you would be the one in the forefront of our mind. And that your words to serve others and to love others would be that just encapsulates our vision for life. Let us get out of the rut of life that we are in. And Lord, let us focus on you completely. God, enable us and empower us. Transform us, your church here, to be more in the likeness of Christ moment by moment. Let us be a church who reaches out to the community, to the world, with the message of the hope and the grace that you have, the freedom-giving love that you have brought for us, the fact that you loved us so much that you sacrificed yourself to make a way to restore and to reconcile us with you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who need freedom from bondage, God, that you would empower them here and now, that you would light the lamp to their feet, that they may walk your path. And Lord, I pray for those who are here that need a freedom for something. God, that they have not seen the call that you have on their life. And Lord, I pray that you would illuminate that to them here and now. That we are freed to be a certain kind of people, a people who love graciously. That we are freed for a certain purpose. And that is to be obedient to you, to glorify your name and to rest in your love. God, we thank you this day in your name. Amen.